Thank you, Crystal. And as you're taking out your copy of God's Word, I'll invite our kids to be dismissed to children's worship. And if you'll take your Bible and turn to the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 2, we'll be looking at mainly chapter 2, but into chapter 3 as well. If you're wondering where Nehemiah is, it comes right after Ezra. So I hope you all get as excited as Braylee Joe about the study of God's Word this morning. We'll see. Nehemiah chapter 2 and chapter 3 is where we'll be this morning as we talk about successful church ministry. And I'll explain what I mean by that here in just a moment. But when I think of successful church ministry, the name that immediately came to my mind was a man by the name of Charles Simeon. And Charles Simeon was the pastor of Trinity Church in Cambridge, England, for 54 years, beginning in the year 1782. Now, Charles Simeon had a very powerful ministry there at Trinity Church. He mentored and influenced countless students at Cambridge University, which was connected with the church. He was an advisor to the East India Company, which means that he got to recommend chaplains to the East India Company, which was a way of doing missions back in that day. He was also the mentor of the famous missionary Henry Martin, who translated the New Testament into the language of Urdu. And he influenced the founding of the Church Missionary Society. He had a powerful ministry. He did all sorts of things for the kingdom of God, but those things are not why I think of Charles Simeon as successful in church ministry. Because you know what? Not everything was easy for Charles Simeon. His story wasn't easy at all. As a matter of fact, when he was appointed as pastor of Trinity Church, the parishioners there didn't want him. And they made it quite clear that they didn't want him. Initially, he would preach on the Sunday morning, in Sunday morning service, but then they would have afternoon lectures. And for years, the parishioners would hire someone else to come in so that Charles Simeon wouldn't teach in the afternoon. They sabotaged his efforts to hold a Sunday evening service for the students, and they would lock the doors, and when he would put chairs out on the front, they would throw them out into the road. They would lock the, when they finally realized they were having trouble sabotaging him, they began locking the pew doors that the families had there in the church and refused to let anyone come in and sit in those pews. That's why we don't have doors on our pews, folks. But they would lock these doors, and this all lasted not for a week or two or a year or two. This kind of stuff lasted for 12 years. And yet he persevered in it. Through it all, he was faithful, and because he was faithful, even through the difficulties, faithful to do what the Lord had called him to do, faithful in doing the Lord's work, that is why I say, when I think of successful church ministry, I think of men like Charles Simeon. As a matter of fact, at the age of 71, a friend asked him how he pressed on in faithfulness in light of all that he had endured. And not all the difficulties ended after 12 years, but when the friend asked him how he pressed on, Charles Simeon wrote back to him and he said, "My dear brother, we must not mind a little suffering for Christ's sake. Let us rejoice in the remembrance that our holy head, that is Christ, has surmounted all his suffering and triumphed over death. Let us follow him patiently. We shall soon be partakers of his victory." Simeon just had a different perspective. He had an eternal perspective. He had a kingdom perspective, and he was faithful and he persevered and he was successful in what he did. Well, listen, church, you may not be called into preaching ministry the way that Charles Simeon was. Now, you might. I don't know if you've ever asked that question. Don't know if you've ever asked the Lord that kind of a question. It's a dangerous question to ask, but you may not be called into a preaching ministry, but let's make no mistake here at the very beginning this morning. Each one of us who are in Christ, we have been called into ministry. You see, sometimes we label that all wrong. We think a call to ministry is a call to a church or a call to do missions or something like this. But each one of us, as believers, we've been called into ministry. And I say that because of Ephesians 4, verses 11 and 12, where the Apostle Paul writes that Christ, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to do what? To equip the saints for the work of ministry. If you're in Christ today, you are the saints. And if you're the saints today, you've been called into ministry. Now, whether it's successful, whether it's faithful ministry, well, now that's up to us. If you're a member of this church, God has called you to be equipped to do the work of ministry in and through this church. And think about what a glorious privilege that is, that God has decided in His infinite wisdom that is greater than ours, that He's going to use people like you and me to do ministry, to evangelize the lost, to disciple new believers in the faith, to encourage them, to admonish them at times, to be admonished at times. And yet God has said, in my wisdom, I think the best way to do that is through believers who gather together, who know each other, who are in each other's lives, who worship together, disciple together, and serve together. Is it how you would have decided? And yet it's how God has chosen to do this. Doesn't mean it's going to be easy. It's going to require perseverance and intentionality. You see that in the life of Charles Simeon, but you'll also see that in the life of men like Nehemiah. Last week we were looking at Nehemiah chapter 1, this kind of introduction into what the issue is there in Nehemiah's life. And we saw that Nehemiah had a great concern, and he prayed over that concern, and he had a plan. He was going to engage the king. He was going to deal with this problem in Jerusalem. And so today we're going to see how he moves from all of this into implementing the plan. Would you look with me? I'm not going to read all of chapter 2 and 3, but I'm going to read portions of chapter 2. So look with me first in chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him, I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. And the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of the heart." Then I was very much afraid. I said to the king, "Let the king live forever. Why should not my face be sad when the city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" Then the king said to me, "What are you requesting?" So I prayed to the God of heaven. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight, that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it." And the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, "How long will you be gone, and when will you return?" So it pleased the king to send me when I had given him a time. And I said to the king, "If it pleases the king, let letters be given to me to the governors in the province beyond the river, that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. And a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress of the temple and for the wall of the city and for the house that I shall occupy." And the king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of my God was upon me. And now look down into verse 17. Then I said to them, he's talking about the people in Jerusalem. "Then I said to them, 'You see the trouble we are in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision.' And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, 'Let us rise up and build.' So they strengthened their hands for the good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they jeered us and despised us and said, 'What is this thing that you are doing? Are you rebelling against the king?' Then I replied to them, 'The God of heaven will make us prosper, and we his servants will arise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. Will you pray with me? Father, this is your word this morning. It has been read. May it also be declared faithfully. May it be interpreted rightly. May it be applied helpfully. And Father, may your Spirit work through the preaching of your word that it might transform us today. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. I want us to see three characteristics of successful church ministry today. A church ministry that includes all of us together. And again, let me emphasize, when I say successful, I mean it in the sense of how Nehemiah talks about the work there prospering because the Lord is in it. I mean a work that is successful because we are faithful. I'm not talking about recognition or great numbers or anything like this. I mean faithfulness and obedience to what God has called us to do and to be in the church. If you're in Christ today, you've been called by Christ to engage in ministry. And so the only question is, what will we do? Will we be faithful? Will we engage or will we not? If we're going to engage in ministry, the first thing we'll need to do is proceed boldly in ministry. Proceed boldly in ministry. I want you to notice this about Nehemiah right away. We kind of caught a glimpse of it last week. He's not just a man with a plan and a vision for Jerusalem. He's not just winging it thinking, I'll go in there and do my thing and I'll make this work. Others may have failed, but I'll do this. No, no, no. Nehemiah is a man on his knees in prayer for Jerusalem. And for her people, first and foremost, that's what he is. He is a man on his knees. Now, after he prayed, he proceeds boldly into action. It does very little good to just stay on our knees in prayer. We're called to pray and then get up and be about what we are called to do. So listen, great prayer and a great plan, it doesn't mean we won't need some Holy Spirit boldness in order to be faithful in that ministry. Now, why would we need boldness? Well, a few reasons. First of all, we'll need boldness to overcome some fear in ministry. We'll need boldness to overcome some fear in ministry. When Nehemiah is before the king in verse 2, now notice, he said he had never been sad in the king's presence before. You see, that could be a very dangerous thing. You don't want to ruin the mood of the king as you're serving the king, right? So there's some fear going on in his heart. And he says, when the king responds to him, he says, then I was very much afraid. The king might be angry about Nehemiah's countenance. King Artaxerxes had noticed that Nehemiah, there was something different about him. He says, you're clearly not sick. This is sadness of heart. And this could be dangerous for Nehemiah. But also there was a little bit of fear because Nehemiah was about to ask the king to do something that the king had already decreed not be done, and that is to repair the walls in Jerusalem. So listen, boldness doesn't mean we can't have some fear, but boldness does mean that we don't let fear cripple us. That we don't let it reign in our lives. That we don't let it rule in our lives. It could be this morning that as you're gathered here in this body of believers, that you're a rather new believer. And we're talking about engaging in ministry. And you might be thinking, I don't know what that would be like. I'm not sure that I have what it takes. I don't know if I have the skills, the ability, the knowledge, and it could be that there's some fear that might overtake us and prevent us from engaging in ministry. We've never done that before. There might be some fear in your heart. For some others, there might be fear for a different reason. Maybe we've been a believer for a long time, and yet we've been a disobedient believer. We've been walking in sin and disobedience, not engaged in any kind of ministry the way we know that Scripture calls us to. We might have some fear stepping out there for the first time, getting involved and wondering, will the Lord actually bless it? Yet God's grace is sufficient to help in times like this if we walk by faith. And if we'll do what Nehemiah did and spend our first moments on our knees in prayer, asking for his will, asking for that direction. And so we'll need some boldness to overcome some fear in ministry, but then notice we'll also need boldness to keep praying in ministry. Just a subtle little insert into the text here, and yet I think it really gives us the heart of Nehemiah and an understanding of where he knows the power comes from. Nehemiah knows that it is not his strength and his power that's gonna sway the heart of a king. He's not that impressive of a person, right? He's a cupbearer to the king, yes, but he's not gonna sway the king with just clever words and his own strength and power. And so when the king asks in verse 4, "What are you asking?" Nehemiah takes a moment to quickly talk to God. Did you notice that as we were reading it? He takes a moment to talk to God. He said, "So I prayed to the God of heaven." Now, let me tell you what didn't happen. Nehemiah didn't stand before the king, wait for him to ask, "What are you asking?" and then run off and say, "I got to go to my prayer closet and get on my knees and close my eyes and bow my head and fold my hands together." No. There in that moment, he has access to a greater king. He has access to the God of heaven, and anytime, any place, any situation, he's able to take his need before the king. Is there a little bit of fear in Nehemiah's heart? Oh, absolutely. But what Nehemiah understands that one who is greater than King Artaxerxes is with him, and so he goes to him in constant prayer. And so here in this short, I'm sure it was very short, quick little prayer to God, he says, "I prayed to the God of heaven." Church, whatever ministry you might be engaged in, or whatever ministry the church is engaged in, or we hope to be engaged in, it's not meant to be done apart from prayer. Because ministry is not meant to be done apart from the power of God in prayer. So when we're tempted to tell God, I just don't think I can do this. I don't think I have what it takes to do this. I really think that God's response to us might be something like, "I already know this. As a matter of fact, I didn't create you to do any of this. I didn't create you to be involved in ministry or to do anything apart from the power of the Holy Spirit." So where should we be? We should be people in prayer. Keep praying. Before you start, pray like Nehemiah did, and keep praying even while you're engaged in ministry. We don't get a great plan and then use our own strength and power to accomplish it. We need that continual power of the Spirit through prayer in order to do the ministry. So we need to keep praying in ministry, but then also we need boldness to resist some negativity in ministry. Anybody ever been involved in ministry and there's a little bit of negativity along the way? And if you would say no, my response is going to be, then you've never been involved in ministry. It comes. It happens. And listen, just because God has called you, and just because you're faithful in ministry, it doesn't mean you won't experience negativity. Now, Nehemiah, think about it. He went to Jerusalem, and he goes with the king's permission, right? You would think, well, that's impressive by itself, right? He has the king's permission. He has a letter to pass through all the lands all the way to Judah. He has a letter to get timber to rebuild the walls, rebuild the everything that needs to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. He has all these letters. His documentation is in order. He has army officers with him from the king. And then more importantly, verse 8 says, "The good hand of my God was upon me." And in spite of all of this, Nehemiah faced negativity right away. Look at verse 10 once again in chapter 2. Look at verse 10. It says, "In spite of all of this, but when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel." I mean, can you imagine? You want to come help these people? No, we're not on board with it. And we might think, well, who wouldn't be on board with helping people? Well, at least those two guys. And probably all the people that they influence along the way. And isn't that what happens sometimes? There'll be negativity. No, this isn't the way I would do it. This isn't the way I think the church should go. This isn't really the kind of ministry I think we ought to be involved in. There could be negativity along the way. And listen, church, we need to be encouraged. Don't be quick to give up in ministry. Negativity doesn't mean God isn't in it. Negativity doesn't mean God isn't with you and isn't for you and will give success to that ministry. The negativity and the obstacles and the difficulties, they may just be a testing of our commitment to faithful obedience. You can overcome the fear. You can resist the negativity by staying close to the Lord in prayer. But in the end, we must step up and be bold and engage in the work of ministry. Nehemiah didn't just stay in Susa and say, well, I hope they get their act together down there in Jerusalem. He put himself into the problem and engaged in ministry. Little fear? Yep. Negativity? Absolutely. Resistance? Yep. But he said, the Lord has called me to this. I've been in prayer. I'm continuing to pray. I'm going to be faithful to engage. And so we notice firstly here about successful church ministry. We need to proceed boldly in ministry. But notice with me, secondly, we need to promote unity in ministry. Promote unity in ministry. When Nehemiah got to Jerusalem, one of the first things he did, and he kind of did this in private, he did it secretly at night, right? Didn't want anybody else to know at first, but he inspected Jerusalem in order to see everything that needed to be done. And so he went throughout the city, inspected the walls, inspected everything, saw what needed to be done, and he came to a very important conclusion, a conclusion that I hope every one of us will come to with pretty much any ministry that we're involved in. And the conclusion that Nehemiah came to is, I can't do this alone. You hear that? I can't do this alone. There's no such thing as Lone Ranger Christianity. There's no ministry that is just yours in the church. Ministry is to be a unified effort in the church. We can't do this alone. We will not honor the Lord. We will not be successful alone. Nehemiah knew that a united front was needed in order to accomplish the task. Now, sometimes when we talk about unity in the church, we mean that the church needs to get along, they need to love one another and things like this, and that is necessary and it is important. As a matter of fact, D.L. Moody once said, I've never yet known the Spirit of God to work where the Lord's people are divided. And folks, that's just a matter of fact. The Lord will not work where God's people are divided. But what I also mean here by unity in ministry is that everybody gets on board in ministering in and through the church. Not just that we love one another and we get along, but that everybody is on board. When we engage in ministry and 75% of the people of this church aren't involved, aren't interested in that ministry, we can't be near as effective. We have to engage. We have to unite together. Are you with us? We have to unite together. Look at verses 17 and 18 again. I think we'll see what happens there in Jerusalem. Nehemiah said, he's talking to the people in Jerusalem, and he said, then I said to them, you see the trouble we're in, how Jerusalem lies in ruins with its gates burned. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision. And then listen to verse 18. And I told them of the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also of the words of the king, the words the king had spoken to me, and they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for the good work. Think about that. Nehemiah presents the vision. Here's the problem. Here's what needs to be done. There are walls that need to be rebuilt. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. And the response was a unified, let us rise and rebuild. We'll see how that turns out here in just a little while. But right now we've got a unified response. Let us rise and rebuild. Know this, church, there will always be resistance to a unified ministry effort. There will always be those naysayers. There will always be the challenges. And let me challenge us in a couple of ways this morning. The first, with regard to this unity in ministry, we need to stay united when outside resistance comes. We need to stay united when that outside resistance comes. In verse 19, you have Sanballat and Tobiah. They're back, and they bring along one of their thug buddies, Geshem, here, and they bring him along in order to jeer and despise the Jews and question their work. Are you rebelling against the king? That's an old-fashioned way of saying, we're going to tattle on you. Are you rebelling against the king? Church, people on the outside will resist. They'll push back. They'll tell us that our time spent in ministry is wasted time. They'll tell you that your church is full of hypocrites. Why would you waste your time worshiping and serving and fellowshipping with them? I mean, they're just a bunch of hypocrites. That's a way of saying we're sinners still in need of sanctification, by the way. So let's just own the term, okay? We'll just own the term. We'll say, yep, that's exactly who we are. They'll tell us we could be spending our time indulging our own pleasures and tending to ourselves rather than serving other people. They'll say all kinds of things like this, but we must respond like Nehemiah did. Look how he responds in verse 20. He said, I replied to them, the God of heaven will make us prosper, and we his servants will arise and build. Oh, listen, we're not worried about whether we're perfect in the world's eyes. We know that God is with us, and we're going to do what he called us to do. Church, for us, that simply means that we're going to own our sin. Yeah, we have our problems. We have moments of disunity, but you know what? We're going to come together, we're going to resist that, we're going to unite, and we're going to engage in what God has called us to do. But what is that? Well, he gave us a commission. He said to go make disciples. Are we done making disciples yet? Are we done winning the lost with the gospel? Are we done teaching them all that Jesus has commanded? If we're not done, there's still a mission. There's still ministry to be engaged in. Will it be successful? Well, let's unite together and resist that outside nonsense that might come our way. Don't let the outside resistance destroy unified ministry effort. But here's one that's even more dangerous. Let's stay united when inside resistance comes. There's the outside resistance, but let's stay united when inside resistance comes. Again, this is usually more dangerous. More churches are killed, are hindered, are weakened from the inside than from the outside. Do you hear me? Do you hear what I said? They're hindered and killed. Churches die from the inside, not from outside attacks. That's just not how it works. It's not how it is. Now, this could have happened in Jerusalem. While everyone was working hard in chapter 3, and I didn't read chapter 3, but you'll notice there's just list after list of these clans, these groups who are repairing this gate or repairing this section of the wall. And as all of that is happening, look at chapter 3 in verse 5. This isn't an outside attack. Verse 5. And next to them, the Tekoites repaired, as in repaired the wall, but their nobles would not stoop to serve their Lord. We're not going to be involved. Oh, we're going to claim to be a part of the group, but that's beneath us. We're not going to get involved in that ministry. And there's resistance from the inside. You see, church, some people are never going to buy in. They're never going to see, they're never going to understand, they're never going to buy into a church's vision for ministry. They'll resist the vision of leadership. They'll fight with others and hinder them in the church as well. They'll become selfish about their ministry rather than the church ministry, rather than being a team player. And they'll be disinterested in ministry. And what that will do is it will breed apathy in others. Have you ever seen that happen? Don't let inside resistance destroy our unified ministry effort. Let us love Christ enough. Let us love His church enough. Let us love the lost enough to put personal agendas aside and unite together for the purpose of ministry. The third characteristic here this morning of successful ministry is persist relentlessly in ministry. A lot of people make a good start. One of the things that churches are very, very good at doing is starting ministries. Amen? I mean, we're really good at that, right? We're good at starting ministries. We're not always good at persisting in those ministries. We're not always good at following through, staying engaged. We're kind of a one and done. Wasn't that glorious? What's next? Instead of staying engaged in ministry. If we were to read Nehemiah chapter 3, we would notice that clan after clan was on board. They were persisting in the work that was given to them. There were some 45 sections of the wall that had to be rebuilt, and then gates on top of that had to be repaired. And it seems in reading the text that what you have is one group finishing their section of the wall, then another group coming beside them and finishing their section, then finishing the gate and moving on all the way around this city wall. And so one takes over after another. And it occurred to me, you know, if one group quits, if one group stalls along the way, or if one group goes rogue, everybody else is going to be affected in this process. Everybody else is going to have their agenda, their plan messed up along the way. Well, here in chapter 3, they all seem to be committed to the task. Now they must persist relentlessly in that task. And I think churches need to hear this same call to persevere in ministry. According to, I get a publication from Lifeway every couple months called Facts and Trends. And according to one of these issues of Facts and Trends that I had in my office, I noticed something that just kind of bothered me a little bit. It said that 6 to 10,000 churches close their doors every year in America. And let's bring the math down just a little bit. That means today there's going to be a vote in up to 200 churches to close their doors and say, we're done. We're done with ministry. Can't do it anymore. Just today, 200. And then next week, 200 more. And then the next week, 200 more churches are going to close their doors. And, you know, with the number of lost around us isn't shrinking. It's not like the need for ministry is diminishing. It's not as if discipleship needs are diminishing around us, and yet 200 churches will close their doors today. Why? Why will that happen? Well, I'm not going to presume to give us one answer that's going to solve the whole problem, but one reason for this is because they didn't persist in doing ministry. They got to the size they wanted. They got the people they wanted, and then they quit doing ministry in order to preserve what they had. I did not say preserve ministry. I said persist in ministry. That's what we're called to do. You see, these churches, they quit winning the lost, and they quit equipping the saints. They held on to nostalgia and tradition rather than the Great Commission. It'll kill a church in a heartbeat. They saw gates and walls that needed to be repaired and assumed somebody else would do it. In other words, they saw ministry that needed to be done in the church and assumed somebody else will surely do it, not realizing that usually it's the same 20% engaged in all of that ministry in the church. Where are the other 80? Where are they at? This is how churches die. This is how they fall apart. Church, I presented a vision at the beginning of this year where we talked about some important issues, some important measuring lines in the life and ministry of our church and in our own personal growth. And I gave this vision in terms of looking up increasing our time in the Word of God, increasing our time in prayer, and increasing our time in corporate worship. Maybe this is a good time for a reminder. We do have Sunday night and Wednesday evening services here. You might want to be aware of that. It's okay. I'm just messing with you. Look up. Also, we talked about in terms of reaching out, sharing the gospel, going on mission, joining in, serving in ministry, going, I already said that, giving to ministry, and then building community. And what I wonder as I was thinking back over this is, how are we doing almost a year later? How are we doing? Are we persisting in the work of ministry? Are you with us? Are you engaged in how God is leading us and what he's calling us to do here at Dallasburg Baptist Church? In Tom Rainer's little book, I Am a Church Member, he writes in there at one point, one of the ongoing questions you should ask yourself and God in prayer is, how can I best serve my church? You should never ask yourself if you should be serving your church. It's just not a relevant question. Of course, we're all called to the work of ministry. We're called to be equipped to do the work of ministry. Walls don't get built without persistent effort. And in the same way, ministries are not successful. Ministries are not effective. Ministries do not fulfill their purpose without an army of saints persisting in ministry service. Yeah, I'm thinking back to Charles Simeon that I mentioned at the very beginning of our time together, serving 54 years at Trinity Church. He served boldly. He promoted unity over time. He promoted unity in that church in the face of opposition. He persisted through times and through difficulties that most would have probably given up on. And he kept joy in ministry when it would have been easy to despair. How did he do that? How did he keep that joy? Well, he wrote in one particular book this sentence. He said, "Let all your joys flow from the contemplation of the cross." How do you keep going? How do you engage in ministry, overcoming resistance, overcoming fear? You contemplate the cross. How do you put agendas aside and unite together for the purpose of ministry? We contemplate not our problem, but the cross of Christ, which was a bigger problem. Friends, I wonder if you've contemplated the cross of Jesus Christ. You see, what contemplation of the cross does for people is it takes the sideline sinner and makes them a serving saint. This kind of contemplation is what turns a lost sinner into a faithful follower of Jesus Christ. It's not contemplating on who we are and what we can do. It's contemplating what Christ has already done, because that's where the power comes from. And that's what we need so desperately in our lives and in our church. I wonder, are you trusting Christ for boldness and for strength to engage in ministry, to be involved, to move off the sidelines and get involved in the game, to get involved in the very purpose for which we exist as a body of believers, to do the work of ministry? I wonder if you've contemplated the cross of Christ in trusting Jesus alone for your salvation this morning. You see, we desperately need everybody coming on board together. We desperately need the church body uniting together for the work of ministry. But what we need more than that is for all of us to have contemplated the cross and have seen what Jesus has done on our behalf and said, "I choose Christ. I need Christ." And we choose to follow him rather than the pathways of our sin. What do we do about it if we've never contemplated the cross? Well, we need to consider what Christ has done. We have this great gulf to deal with in our lives. And this great gulf is God is holy and we are not. And it's not just that we do a few things bad and we have a few hiccups along the way. The Bible says that our heart is deceitful above all things. We're depraved sinners. God is holy. We are sinners. And what Christ has done is he has interjected himself right into the middle of all of that. And he says, yes, I understand your situation, and I'm going to give my life in your place. And I'm going to not just give my life, but I'm going to take the full wrath of God toward your sin and my sin upon himself. And that's what he did. Have you contemplated the cross? When people have asked, how do you get saved? What are we supposed to do? Jesus said, repent and believe. Believe that Jesus did this for you and turn from your sin and begin following him. It's not simple, but it's hard. And we need the Holy Spirit to help us do that. Perhaps there's someone here this morning. We're going to have a time of invitation in just a moment. We're going to sing. And this is a time to yes, praise God together, but it's also a time to go before the Lord. Maybe you need to contemplate the cross again. Maybe for the first time, and just ask God to send his Holy Spirit into your heart, into your life, to bring that new life in Christ. Maybe you need to just walk up to the front and just come and talk to me and say, hey, listen, I need to know what this means, how I can know that I'm in a relationship with Christ. I'd love to pray with you here at the front. Maybe you need to contemplate the cross and decide, I've been disobedient long enough. It's time to engage. It's time to get involved, putting the fear aside, putting any resistance in our lives aside, and engaging. There is so much left to be done. There are so many lost around us. So much discipleship that needs to be done. Your church desperately needs you on board. Will you do that? Let's pray together. Father, this morning we thank you for your word. It is not always easy. As a matter of fact, many times it is convicting. And Father, I pray that our hearts have been convicted. And yet out of that conviction, I pray that there is also an attitude of rejoicing. Realizing that we have a privilege, not just a responsibility, but a privilege to serve the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We have the opportunity to be involved in ministry, to engage in your great plan of redeeming a lost world to yourself. And Father, I pray this morning, if there's even one here who needs to receive that redemption, they need to be reconciled with you, they need to turn from their sin and turn to Christ for salvation, that this would be the day of their salvation, that this would be the day when they quit putting it off, quit resisting, and they surrender everything to you. And we'll give you praise and glory for it in Jesus' name. Amen.